Take your Bibles, please, and open them now to Matthew chapter 12. We have been looking at this particular chapter as a pivot point in Matthew's gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, as a time when his attention most specifically turns from primarily seeking out the salvation of the chosen people of God, till that time the Jewish nation, and then turning now to being the one whom he was sent to be, which is the Savior of both the Jews and the Gentiles. Just by way of review last week, I think it's important to set the stage because you'll notice that the first word in our English translation in verse 22 is the word then. So we need to understand what happened before then. Last week we saw that Jesus essentially provokes the people that were around him in three ways. Number one, with his persistent declaration about his own lordship, his own deity. He says that he will determine what is lawful to do on the Sabbath and what is not, and that his impression of what is lawful actually supersedes all the laws that these Pharisees had made in order to protect the Sabbath from violation. He says, you may have, years ago, had good intentions, but the reality is all of these rules that you have put into place to try to protect people from actually violating the fourth command have done nothing but muddle the situation and caused people to get a bad impression of the character of God. And so he says, I am, in fact, the Lord of the Sabbath. To make matters even worse, to not only put the knife in, but to give it a good twist, he says in verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is now here. And not only am I going to allow my disciples to eat the bread of the presence, which was not for them but for the priests, but I'm telling you that I'm here and I am even greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple. I have come to be what that temple was pointing to. That's why he will say later on that this body, this temple, it could be torn down and 3 days later it'll be built up again. And that's why he says it's irrelevant if every single stone of that temple is completely destroyed, as it would be in 70 AD, because the hope is not in that temple anymore. The hope has come, and the hope is me. He is the Lord. Secondly, he provoked them with his mercy. He actually took the battle straight into their home turf. I mean, he went into the synagogue. The synagogue is where all of these Pharisees had home court advantage. And this is where he chose to put on display the fact that it was even more important to do acts of mercy than it was to obey their law. He says, men are of more value than sheep. And so in verse 12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Because religious people don't really care about you. They only care about you in the sense that you are going to follow them or give them money. These are typical false teachers. These are wolves, not shepherds. And so they have no respect for what Jesus did. They're not encouraged by what Jesus did for the man. They're not celebrating the healing. Instead, they see what he did and they turn that around as an opportunity to conspire to destroy him. Thirdly, he was provoking these proud religious people with his inclusion. Jesus pulls away then from that synagogue, heals everybody who comes to him, Jew and Gentile alike, and you don't see any precursor here. You don't see any condition. It doesn't say they had to believe first and then he healed. He healed. He fed. He did this because that was a picture of what it meant for his kingdom to come. It was not about giving to people who were worthy. It was about calling everybody in to receive what he was going to do for them. In fact, he said it fulfilled what Isaiah had said in chapter 42, verse 1 to 4, in our copy of Isaiah. Isaiah, remember, is a prophet, one of the earliest prophets to write, and he is looking forward to the day when Messiah would come and he would fulfill everything that God had promised to his people. And there are fulfillments in that book that are currently, right now, things that we can enjoy and see and benefit from, and there are fulfillments that have yet to happen, and there were fulfillments that have happened in the past. But in this particular case, Jesus, he's standing there and he is saying before everybody, behold, quoting Isaiah, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. You must understand that this is fulfilling the prophecy when he stood there in the waters of baptism, requiring that John the Baptist immerse him in the river. And then the Spirit of God descending upon and resting upon him. Everything that he did in terms of the power of his ministry was done in accordance with that power of the Holy Spirit in him, working through him, testifying to him. So he says, I am fulfilling the prophecy that says, my Spirit will be put upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. From the very beginning, the Gentiles were the ones who would receive, just as the Jews would, the invitation to become his. This was not a new thing. It wasn't a surprise. It wasn't a plan B. From the very beginning, God had worked this into the plan. This prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before the first of the Jews were even taken into captivity. Furthermore, he says, he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. He will bring justice, he will bring hope. And this is where we ended last week. This was what he had just proclaimed. These are the words ringing in the ears of the people who were listening and the religious spies who were eavesdropping. And then verse 22 picks up. And here, what we're going to see is that Jesus reveals the hardness of man and the heart of God by turning slander into an offer of salvation. I've entitled the message Blasphemy and Fruit Bearing. The text is going to be Matthew 12, 22 to 33. It's very interesting to see in this particular section that the invitation has shifted from just the Jews to incorporating the Gentiles. Jesus is not setting up his base in Jerusalem, but he is setting up outside in the Galilee of the Gentiles, and that message is spreading. And he is fulfilling in spirit the Old Testament prophecies that are inviting all of the nations to come to him. So many times you'll read in the book of Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in the book of Ezekiel, come to me, come to me. This invitation is extended through Christ then to everybody. Come to me. I will be the one who gives you what you are really looking for. You're not going to find it in religion. You're not going to find it at the temple. You're going to find it in me. I was interacting with one of our church members this week. A question came up regarding Jesus' amazing statements in the Gospel of John where he says that I am living water. He says this to even the woman at the well, that from your heart will flow springs of living water. This was done deliberately and intentionally. He is doing it at a time in the feast when there would be this water poured out from the temple and would roll down the streets, kind of in a symbolic reference to the prophecies. And Jesus says, as this is happening, look at me. I'm the one that all of that was pointing to. Here I am. The waters are flowing out. Will you please just come and drink? Come, receive. That echoes down throughout the centuries to you today. This is an invitation to come to him. The Lord here is blending the fact that something greater than the temple has arrived with the fact that something greater than David has arrived, and this whole section of Matthew is an assault of Jesus Christ against the narrow-minded hypocrisy and nationalistic ambitions of Israel. This is a watershed moment in redemptive history. This is the dividing line, the continental divide, where everything before it ruled one direction and everything after it rules another. This is why it's so critical to understand the context of Matthew and how he is structuring the nature of his gospel. There are four combinations that we're going to see here in Jesus' interactions that are going to knock out his opponents. The strategies used here to control and to incarcerate are exposed. He's revealing it. The walls of the strong man are breached. The selfish ambition of religion is exposed. And everything that he came to do is now put on display in dramatic relief. And I think you're going to see this morning that it is absolutely stunning. Four observations, if you will, just one word for each, and we'll look at them one by one. Number one is blasphemy. It's blasphemy. Beginning in verse 22, we see this: "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." Demons are the devil's apostles. They are his sent ones. Oppression is the counterfeit of being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. It is a parasitic form of imprisonment from the inside. It is always destructive, and that's why the physical affliction that is presented here was known to be demonic oppression. In those days, people knew the difference between somebody who was just blind and somebody who was blind because they were possessed by a demon. We don't know why. We don't exactly have the answer, but you need to remember that in the pre-Enlightenment time, especially in the ancient world, people were much more open to the idea of the supernatural than we are today. I think we're becoming more open to the supernatural, it seems. But the average person on the street back then was very open to the supernatural. They believed in angels and demons and gods, and they believed that those forces could have an effect on people. So they concluded that this man was demon-possessed. And by the way, because of what Jesus did, we know they were right. But he is possessed by the devil, one of his agents. The devil is a murderer. He is the ultimate spiritual sociopath. He is, in fact, fixated on causing harm to the objects of whatever his sadistic attention is turned. He is at work in every corruption that perverts the good and the wholesome things that were created by God. And this is why this man, this unnamed victim, comes to him, is presented to Jesus in this way. He is presented as the opposite of everything that Messiah came to do. Remember, Jesus, again, reaches back into the prophecy of Isaiah, and he says, remember when it said Messiah would come, and he would give sight to the blind, and he would give hearing to the deaf, and he would give life to the dead? He said, that's me. Why? Because Satan had come into this world, and he brings blindness to the sighted. He brings deafness to those who can hear, and he always brings death to the living. What you have is the opposite of everything that Christ said he had come to do, presented in this man, blind, mute, deaf likely, utterly hopeless in his fight against the forces that are at work within his own body. He is imprisoned from the inside out by these demonic forces. And this is also why the people who brought him to Jesus believed that there was hope, because there was nobody else who was actually able to do anything to help this man. You see, Jesus had already proven his power over spiritual forces, over the evil in this world, his ability to liberate all who were oppressed. He has demonstrated himself as having power, power over everything else. And may I add today that that has not changed. Perhaps you're here today and you would acknowledge that you feel as if you are under the domination of an addiction. You feel like you just simply cannot get out from under the power that this has over you. Well, friend, I need to remind you this morning that the very same liberating power that was demonstrated here over somebody who was blind and mute, it can be exercised in your life as well. You don't need to live in perpetual slavery to sin. If you think perhaps that that has disqualified you from the kindness of God and forgiveness, I would remind you it's quite the opposite. If anything, it's qualified you for it. Because as the old hymn goes, the one we love so much, "Come ye sinner, poor and needy, weak and weary, sick and sore, Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of mercy, love, and power." Be the one who comes with the acknowledgement that you bring nothing but the mess you're in, nothing but the mess you've made. This man was brought by somebody else because, for all we know, he didn't even want to go. He couldn't see or hear anything anyway, couldn't say anything, couldn't ask to go. These people brought him in, presented him in front of Jesus. They didn't give the guy a five-step plan to make his life better. They put him in front of Jesus and said, "Jesus, fix him." Well, all the people were amazed. Jesus did exactly what everyone was hoping he would do, and he simply healed the man. It's rather anticlimactic, isn't it? The man is brought before him. He's in a terrible situation. Jesus heals him. That's it. Moving on. Matthew isn't wanting to embellish this part of the story. Remember, Matthew is writing something intentional. Matthew sat down at the beginning of this gospel and he mapped it out. It's a piece of literature that is carefully crafted. He's putting stories together in certain order, not necessarily chronologically. He's building his case. And so really, this was just meant to open the door to what Jesus is doing with respect to blasphemy here. So all the people were amazed and they said, "Can this be the son of David?" That's the rumor now that's spreading through the crowd. Remember, the crowd is so big that they can't even take care of business. The crowd has become so big that it's impossible for them to carry on the normal affairs of life. And now spreading through the crowd is this rumor after what he had did that this is the son of David? It's a question. And as is so often the case, the regular people see what's going on, even though the religious people didn't. In fact, they were informed enough to know that the Messiah was a descendant of David. He was the one who was going to come to take David's throne. It was simple enough. They just saw that and took it at face value. Now, they had not been educated to the point that they considered their evaluation to be superior to the obvious fulfillment of prophecy in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. They had not been educated enough to start questioning him. Sometimes the people that ask the worst questions are the ones who have been educated to the point where they have been taught how not to simply read it and take it at face value. Leave it to the religious people. Leave it to the PhDs to ask the questions that no one's looking for an answer to. The people saw who Jesus was. They knew their Old Testament. They had grown up in the synagogue. They knew what to look for. He was here and he was doing it. And so they were saying, "Is this the son of David? Is this the Messiah?" There was, at this time, no new covenant scripture. They didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. They didn't have the New Testament to look to. So they were able to simply compare Jesus against all the claims in the books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. The conclusion was logical. This could very well be the son of David, not just a son of David. And this raises the first of the controversies, but when the Pharisees heard it, heard what? Heard that they thought this might be the son of David. When they heard it, they felt threatened. And they said, "It is only by Beelzebul that the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Consider the situation. They're the ones at the back. They're the ones eavesdropping. They're the ones trying to get a look at what Jesus is doing. They hear the rumor spreading through the crowd that this might be the son of David, the Messiah. And they say this not to Jesus, but to the crowd. You see, they position themselves in the crowd to poison the crowd against Jesus. They're the leaven that's spreading through the entire lump. They're the ones that are trying to turn the hearts of the people away from him. When you don't have the courage to confront the person directly, then you go back and you try to poison their followers. That's exactly what they're doing. Why? Because they're threatened. Their entire religious system is at risk. You see, they're the ones who had the authority. They're the ones who had the power. And if the tide begins to turn and the crowd begins to see, no, this is the one that we are to be looking for. This is the Messiah. All of a sudden, everything they were holding over them evaporates. The best way to draw out a coward is to smoke him out. And when the Pharisees, somewhere in the back, heard what the crowd was saying, they said, "This man, not Jesus, not the Son of God, this man was not the son of David." And they were forced, as it were, to respond. They couldn't help themselves. They were drawn out. The effort that they make is almost laughable. You sort of feel sorry for them. This is the best they could come up with, was to claim that Jesus cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Like, that was the best they could come up with. And these are well-educated men, and the best response when confronted with this risk was to say, no, it's not by his power, it's by the power of the devil that he's casting out demons. And the attempt to cast out the demons, by the way, wasn't new. This was a cottage industry in the first century. It wasn't even that rare. In fact, you can go back and read historians that talk about many situations where people were known in the area for having the ability to cast out demons. And I wouldn't even go so far as to say that they couldn't necessarily do it. We don't know exactly what went on. We don't know what exactly got allowed. But clearly, people knew there was demonic oppression and they had ways of dealing with it. But nobody, apart from the disciples, were casting out demons, please note this, in the name of Jesus. That wouldn't even happen for a while. Even these disciples weren't casting out demons in the name of Jesus yet. Jesus was going around casting out demons, and there was something about the quality of his work that was so different from these other people that used incantations and strategies to somehow claim that the demon had been released from the person, or the person had been released of the demon. Jesus operates in a completely different way. He operates with an authority nobody had ever seen before. He simply declares it, and it happens. And the healing that happens was proof that the demon was gone. The exorcism industry back then was a little bit murky. And Jesus comes in, and it's incredibly clear. Back then, no one really knew if it worked, or how a person developed the skill, or where they got the power to do it. It's not unlike today, with people who claim to have the ability to bind Satan or to cast out demons or to pray in a certain way that would cause God to force them to work or somehow bind a demon of this or of that or claim to be able to do miracles. It's all very murky. It's all very suspect. There's no clear indication that people can actually do that. It was the same back then. Jesus comes and it's absolutely clear. Scene one ends. Story of the man healed to provoke another confrontation, the people beginning to circulate rumors that this really is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Pharisees doubling down on their baseless accusations in order to cover up their own hypocrisy. Let's look at the second one, and that's the battle, 25 to 30. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" I mean, this is a brilliant, simple answer. Divided kingdoms fall. Divided cities fall. Divided families fall. It makes sense just on the face of it. But especially to anybody living in the Roman Empire at that time. Because Rome had no fears of any military threat from any other nation, because their army was the strongest. However, they were afraid of civil war. The only thing that would be able to take down the Roman Empire was civil war. And Jesus alludes to it. At this time, Octavian had come into power after the 500 years of the Roman Republic. He was the one who really rose to the top as the first of the real emperors, the one who had taken it from being a republic to being an empire. Now, there had been a civil war following Julius Caesar's effort to control and take power and destroy the whole system that the Republic had built. The last thing that they wanted was civil war, and Jesus alludes to it, a kingdom divided. He talks here about Satan. Satan is used as a proper name occasionally, but even then it's in reference to somebody who is the accuser. That's what Satan means, accuser. So if you have two accusers accusing each other, then you've got civil war within the kingdom of darkness. There's no way that even Satan would turn against himself in order to destroy and tear down his own house. And Jesus continues, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." You see, even the Pharisees said that they could cast out demons. And it was a booming trade because their sons, their disciples, were the ones that were sent around from city to city to do this. And it was common for the rabbis to refer to their own disciples as their sons, and so the logic here is very clear. If Jesus had to use the power of Satan to cast out demons, then whose power were the disciples of the Pharisees tapping into? The only logical answer is that they were also then using the power of Satan to cast out demons, and that would offend those disciples, wouldn't it? That's what Jesus means when he says, if you're telling me that the only power out there that will cast out demons is the power of Satan, then your sons, your disciples who are out there casting out demons, are casting them out by the same power. You're calling your own disciples demons. demonic. And your disciples are going to hear about it, and they're not going to be happy. This is not going to show up positively in your annual review. You may, in fact, lose some of your followers, because the last thing that they want to be accused of is doing the power in the power of Satan. But Jesus concludes, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Spirit of God that I do this, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is here because the Spirit of God is here. This is Messiah language. Go back to Isaiah 11, back to Isaiah 61. It's the Spirit of God who has come upon him. You go back to the earlier portion of Matthew. It's the Spirit of God who comes upon Mary, and she conceives the Messiah. It is the Spirit of God who descends upon him at his baptism. It is the Spirit of God who drives him out into the wilderness. It is the Spirit of God who is seen as the one in him, working through him, validating, empowering. Spirit of God to whom he yields himself. So Jesus won't back down. In fact, he says, not only am I not doing this by the power of Satan, I'm doing it by the power of the Spirit. He's using Messiah language. He is saying that what I'm doing is meant to fulfill the prophecy that you all know about but refuse to attribute to me. It's astonishing. I mean, he will not back down. He adds insult to injury. He is claiming to fulfill prophecy. Someone greater than David, the Spirit of God resting on the Messiah, and now the kingdom is at hand, and everything he does proves it. Or he continues, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, the king's people are here because the king has bound the strong man and plundered them from his fortress of sin. The imagery is pretty simple. You're not going to be able to break in and take something from the home of a strong man unless you first neutralize the strong man. And Jesus is not in need of the strong man's stuff. Jesus doesn't look at the strong man and envy his possessions. This is not a strong man who happens to just have nice things in the house, and Jesus says, I'm going to bind him up and take him out. What he is saying is that this is a strong man, like a warden, like a centurion guarding a cell. The strong man is the man who was there guarding the fortress that imprisoned the souls of all of those who were born into sin. And Jesus says, I've come to bind up that strong man. I've come to overthrow him, and I have come with the keys of sin and death and hell in my hands, and I'm opening up the gates, and I'm throwing open the doors, and I'm inviting everybody to come to me and experience the freedom. You're able just to simply walk out. What he has secured is the treasure of the souls that have been imprisoned, the treasure of the souls that have been enslaved to the strong man. The strong man cannot resist the power of God. And the demons understood it, and the Pharisees were expected to as well. Scene 2 wraps up very simply. The Spirit then has testified to the king, his kingdom, his victory over every other power, and he has set these captives free, and he has brought about the promised liberation to the Jews and to the Gentiles who would believe. If you are not a Christian here today, I need to remind you that that invitation is still active. He has loosed the bonds of sin and death and hell. He has put himself in the position of power and authority over the one who has ensnared you and captured you. He's stronger than whatever sin you think is binding you. And I would just implore you to hear his word this morning, to put your faith in him and to walk out into the glorious sunshine of his redemption. By putting your faith in him, you see, he has made the way. He has destroyed the enemy. He has crushed the head. He has done the work. But the invitation is given to us to respond in faith. The third is forgiveness, and we're going to move quickly through these. Don't worry, I know you're looking at the time as I am as well. We're going to pick up the pace. forgiveness. 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Before we look at that part that all of us are intrigued by and the notion that something is unforgivable, can I please have you first and focus on the beginning of the verse? Before we think about what won't be forgiven, just consider what will be. If you're in a place today where you're wondering, have I done something that puts me out of contention? Have I sinned so badly that he couldn't forgive me? He says here that literally every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Let those words just wash over you. He would have saved those blasphemous Pharisees had they put their trust in him. In fact, we know that many of the Pharisees, after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, did put their faith in him, and he did forgive them. But what won't be forgiven? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, if you blaspheme against the Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And before we explain what that means, let's go back one more time to see what will be forgiven, because he continues, and whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. He brings it down to himself. He says, it's not just sin in general, blasphemy in general. He says to the people listening, even if you sin against me and speak a word against me, accuse me, slander me, reject me, even if you do that, it will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Every word you speak, even against the Son of Man, if he means that in an end times kind of way, even every word that you are saying against the one who is going to return to judge the living and the dead, that will be forgiven. However, in this case, he clarifies that speaking against the Holy Spirit is a sin that transcends every age, the two ages, the age now and the age to come. This means both now and forever, meaning that there is a sin you can commit that will have ramifications now and forever. It also means now and in the future that sin can be committed. Now, I believe in one way this sin cannot be committed anymore, because specifically this is what it is, attributing to Jesus the power of Satan versus the power of the Holy Spirit. In the immediate context, what was happening is they were saying that you are doing this by the power of Satan. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who was at work in Christ, not the devil. You are saying that God is doing something by the power of the devil when he's doing it by the power of God. That's the ultimate blasphemy. And by rejecting Christ, you are obviously putting yourself in a place where you then cannot be saved. You cannot be forgiven. You can't reject him and be forgiven. That was the case back then. And in that regard, it continues on till now. Now, it is true that we don't have the opportunity to look at Christ in the flesh and say what he's doing is by the power of the devil. But you do still have the opportunity to reject the very gospel that was presented back then, the very good news. You can still reject Christ, and by rejecting Christ, you're rejecting the only hope of salvation. So when he says both now and in the age to come, he means that this is going to be an issue right up until the very end. Scene 3 is dramatic. The focus is often on this unforgivable sin, but today I want you to dwell instead on the unfathomable grace. The last one is the fruit, and I think this actually belongs with this section, even though I know perhaps in your English translation it's set apart with the next. This is really the summary statement. This wraps it all up, and that is fruit. Jesus turns to these accusers. He knows what they're saying about him. He knows the rumors that are spreading that he is the son of David, and he knows the rumors that are spreading that he is the son of the devil. And so he reaches out with this word. Either make. Make a decision. Call it. You don't have an option. I'm calling your hand. We're all in. Show your cards. What is it? What's your decision? Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. And he stops. He says to them, you make the call. If what I'm doing is good, like I told you back in the synagogue, it's good to heal. If what I'm doing is good, then the tree is good, and you ought to treat me as such. If what I'm doing is bad, then the tree is bad, and treat me as such. It's time for you to make the call. You see, Jesus is not going to go on defense. He turns the tables, and he puts it back on them. Okay, fine. You decide. You think you're so wise? You think you can tell these people better? Explain it then. What is it? Your call. You see, it's actually Jesus calling out the Pharisees and commanding them to decide. He is either good or he is bad. He is true or he is false. There is no in-between. There is no neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. Like, you just got to decide. Are you for me or are you against me? Are you gathering or are you scattering? I mean, that's the imagery here. That's what he means. You can't have it one way and not, or you only have it one way. You can't have it both. And so he just calls him out. And everyone understood the illustration. He doesn't even need to explain it. Good trees bear good fruit. Bad trees bear bad fruit. That's always the case. I used to hear a lot when I was younger and in seminary, this phrase, time and truth go hand in hand. The longer I've lived, the more I've seen that to be true. Give it time. Give it time. Wisdom is always born out in its fruit and its children. Jesus says, I'm doing this. You decide, is it good or is it evil? But the time for neutrality has long since passed us by. It's an amazing encounter, isn't it? From start to finish, we see that Jesus is in control of the situation. Jesus has reversed the aggressor and made them the opponent and has pinned them down, and he is now forcing them to make a decision. My invitation to you this morning is to allow yourself to feel the tension that they must have been feeling in this moment, and to allow that question to be asked of you. Who is he? Is he evil? And are the works that he is doing that of a lunatic, a maniacal, egocentric person who really belongs institutionalized? Or are the things he is doing evidence that he has fulfilled, inaugurated this kingdom that one day in the future will be fully realized? As I said earlier, I believe many of those prophecies that are made in our Old Testament were fulfilled years and years ago. Many of them fulfilled in the time of Jesus, and many to be fulfilled in the future. God is in control start to end. But at this stage in Jesus' ministry, as he confronts those who are slandering him, he is calling for a decision. No more debate. Decide. My prayer this morning is that you will hear that and that you will respond in faith, that you will walk out from the prison that formerly held you and into the light of the freedom of walking in Christ and in all the rich rewards that he promises for those who do. Let's pray. Father, we are just grateful for this monumental encounter. It's just hard for us to even put it into words. We are amazed every time we watch you work. Your wisdom so far above ours, your ways so far above ours, your thoughts so far above ours. We thank you for the invitation that has resounded throughout all of redemptive history to come to receive from you by grace that which we could never afford to buy, for being welcomed to a table that we had no business being at. Father, as we see the way that Your Son was sent to rattle and to shake and to terrify the institutions of religion that had been built up around the truth, covering it. I pray that we would not be those who contribute to anything of that nature, but that we would always be about the business of simply taking what you have said at face value, to believe it and to proclaim it. We are thankful for the way that you have demonstrated your power and control over all of history, that everything is unfolding according to your plan. And so I ask that you would give us the ability just to rest in that. Father, help us to be like Mary, who in the midst of her great distress lifted up her complaint to you, acknowledged you for who you are, and through tears trusted that you will do only what is right and good for your glory and for our good, because the fruit is good and the tree is good and our God is good. In his name we pray. Amen.